And we'll pray now for the Lord's help and blessing as we read and study his precious word together. Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence tonight, and we thank thee that we can come and we have the promise of God to bring to the throne of grace, and we know that you hear us and we know that you're willing to help us in our time of need. We thank you, Lord, for the trials and the challenges and the needs and the burdens that you providentially place into our lives. We don't crave problems, Lord, we don't crave burdens, but we thank you for your wisdom in ordaining them for us so that we might learn the value of prayer and the privilege of approaching the throne of grace. Tonight, this is an hour of need. Your people, Lord, have come to this place of worship. Thou hast gathered them together. Thou art the one who has put into their hearts the desire to come. Thou hast provided the opportunity to be here. And your people come waiting for a word from the Scriptures of truth, a word, Lord, to help them in their time of need. It's our prayer, Lord, tonight that we might all hear your voice speaking to us in the Scriptures, that we might all be given that willingness to do your will, and that this night as we study the Scriptures of truth, you would speak in such a way as your voice would be unmistakably clear and unmistakably direct to us. Answer our prayers and be with us, especially as we meet together to pray. May your Spirit be poured out upon us all, and may we be enabled to seek thee from the depths of our hearts and know that God has prepared the answer and the blessing for us. Be with us, Lord, tonight, and help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Matthew chapter 26 is where we're at tonight, and especially we want to look at verse 37 down to verse 43. Verse 37 to verse 43. Our Lord now has left the place of the upper room. He has given his final addresses, as it were, to the disciples. He's encouraged them in their trouble. He has assured them that they can believe in him just as they believe in God the Father. And he has told them, as John's Gospel relates to us, that he's coming back someday to take them unto himself. Now as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, with the shadow of the cross growing heavier upon him, he takes his disciples aside from other things and aside from the upper room, and he comes to this sacred spot in his life for a special time of prayer and supplication. Eight of the disciples he leaves, as it were, at the gate of the garden. Three others, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he takes along with him. They're the most privileged of all Christ's disciples. They had seen his transfiguration on the mount. They'd been given a foretaste of his glorious resurrection and that. And they now had the peculiar favour of being closest to him at that most critical hour in his life, when he craved deeply for their support and sympathy. And the words that he addresses to them here in our text have, by their very association with his bitter experience at Gethsemane, an extraordinary impressiveness and an added urgency. All that had transpired that night, the supper, the walk from the city across the brook Kedron, the Saviour's withdrawal in the special agony in Gethsemane, the armed host that come to arrest him later, Judas' betrayal with a kiss, the mock trial, all these things are inseparably associated with the words that Christ utters when he calls his disciples, "Watch with me," and again in our text, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." The first thing that we come to consider tonight is Christ's request in verse 37 and verse 38. It's a request that is made out of a heart that is broken and sorrowful. For we read in verse 37 that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Our Lord had already felt heaviness of soul before this. This isn't the beginning. Because in John 12 we read of him saying to the crowd around him, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled." But that trouble is increasing. And that burden of heart and mind and soul is heavier than ever before as he comes to Gethsemane. The word sorrowful is an interesting word that's only used here in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and in Mark 14. And it's also used for the last time in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 26. You remember the story of Epaphras, the great man of prayer to the church that Paul is writing to in that epistle. Wonderful man. Man who dedicated all its energy, as it were, to the business of upholding the needs of the church of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace. And in fact, we are told that he labored in prayer. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used of him. And he is laboring under a heavy burden of sorrow in Gethsemane. Now is my soul sorrowful. Began to be sorrowful, it says. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 38, and he adds a word which emphasizes the increased suffering as the time progresses. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. He began to be sorrowful, verse 37, again and very heavy. Then he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that describes for us the loss of pleasure that Christ had previously derived from other things. It reminds us of the nature of the sorrow that he felt and anguish that he felt as God incarnate. And it is a sorrow and a burden which is severe beyond all human comprehension. Yes, he felt it as a man. Yes, it is the sorrow and the burden of God incarnate. Yet it is something which words fail to describe, which human intellect fails to grasp. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. We know from the Old Testament, of course, that this is perfectly predicted of Jesus, don't we? And we all know the well-known words of Isaiah 53, when it tells us of Jesus, he shall be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what the prophet said about Christ. That, of course, doesn't mean that Christ never knew anything joyful in his life. Of course he did. He had gladness. In fact, at one occasion we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I believe that there were occasions in the life of Christ when he beamed with joy in his face, when he smiled with happiness. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, or Psalm 40 verse 8, tells us in prophecy of Christ that he delighted to do the will of God. So there were times of great happiness, great gladness and joy in the life of Christ. But yet he also had sorrows which no one can or ever shall be able to measure. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He could think of the shame and reproach that he had endured thus far and that he was going to endure at Golgotha. He could think, as Hebrews describes, of the contradiction of sinners against himself, his rejection by his own people to whom he came specifically. That had already caused him to weep as he knelt near the city and cried over it. He thought of the betrayal of Judas whom he had loved, the eventual denial that he was going to suffer from Peter and desertion by his friends. He could think of the unjust trial that was just ahead of him in a few hours' time. He could think of his bearing the sins of the world and our iniquities being imputed to him and being laid upon his shoulder by God the Father. He could think about all the things that had happened thus far, the things that were transpiring there and then, the things that were about to come. And with all of that, it's no wonder he says, I am exceeding sorrowful. There are many lessons that we can derive from this feeling that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus as he's about to make his request to his disciples. At the very beginning, we remind ourselves that it tells us that our Lord was truly human. And because he has experienced sorrow, yes, because he has experienced sorrow which you and I can never experience, at the same time, because of that, he is more than able and capable of sympathizing with us in our deepest sorrow. It also reminds us here that we should never exaggerate our own sorrows. We think we've got troubles. Well, there's always somebody that has a heavier burden. And if we could take all the burdens of every man that has ever lived, it is nothing to be compared with the burden that was lying upon the heart of Christ at that time. We learn something else, and it's this, that in sharing his deepest emotions and his heart's great interest with us, that means he has a right to expect our hearts to go out with him. are out to Him. And so in our prayer times, it's not our feelings so much that are to be put first. It's the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are to be put first. And that's why at Gethsemane's Garden, even with all the burdens that were upon His shoulder, He has a right to make this request for sympathy from His disciples, His friends, Peter, James and John especially, when He says, "Tarry ye here and watch with Me." And He says all that in connection with His sorrow. He says, "Look, I'm unburdening my heart to you. This is exactly how I feel. I can't express it in such a way as you'll perfectly understand it, but I want you to draw alongside Me. And when I'm over a little distance from you, I want you to pray for Me, and I want you to uphold My interests at the throne of grace. I want you to come alongside Me in that sense. I want you to support Me and feel with Me and pray for Me." Now, even though the disciples might not witness the extremity of His anguish because He was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast, the Bible says, yet their nearness to Him and their prayers for Jesus would certainly be a support that He would appreciate. Isn't it a striking thing that He should ask for their prayers? I mean, oftentimes it was rather the other way around, and they were asking Him to teach them how to pray, and they appreciated His prayers for them. But now He is asking for them to pray for Him. That strikes me as a rather remarkable thing. And yet for all of us who profess His name, all of us who are true disciples, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who say that we know Him and that we're saved by His grace, if we are His, then we are in true sympathy with Him, and we are included in His very same request and exhortation that He here gives to Peter, James and John. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us tonight in the place of public prayer, or when we go to pray in our closet at home, "Tarry here and watch with Me. Watch with Me." The Lord addresses that to us. You know, we know tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is now beyond suffering and anguish. Thank God He'll never endure what He endured that night or at Calvary. He'll never suffer that again. And yet we feel that this appeal to us, while set at that hour of His life, is still relevant. We know that He's beyond suffering and anguish, and yet offences against Him still cause us heartache for Christ's sake. And I believe that in respect of that, we've got to cry to God to honour His Son and to extend His kingdom despite the bitterest opposition that we face for His sake. And in that sense, you and I, privileged people, we can be said to support and encourage our Saviour. If we have a heart for the things that concern Him, if we have an interest in His interests, as it were, and if we pray accordingly, then we are fulfilling His word when He says to us here, "Watch with Me." If it strikes us as strange, well, it shouldn't. Do you remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 72, verse 15? "He shall live, and also prayer shall be made for him continually." Not just prayer shall be made to him, but prayer shall be made for him continually. I don't think there's anything tonight that would cheer the heart of our blessed Savior, our loving Master, far more than this, than that we should pray for Him. He went through all the anguish of Gethsemane and Calvary for us. And when we pray for Him, I believe that our Lord's heart is cheered and happy. I believe that He sees then of the travail of His soul and is satisfied. So here's a very important request that Jesus makes from us. "Tarry ye here, watch with Me." If you come down to verse 40, you'll see something else. When Christ rose from prayer that night for the first time, He returned to Peter, James and John, and He seeks here their sympathy. And yet, sad to say, we read in verse 40, "He cometh unto His disciples, and He finds them asleep," fast asleep. The comfort He desired, those disciples of His had denied to Him because they were sleeping for sorrow. We don't want to be too hard on Peter, James and John, because if we had been through what they had been through that day, we might well have done the same thing. They had a very trying day. Let's remember what this last day before Calvary meant. They had a trying day. Peter and John had expended great energy in preparing the Passover in the upper room, as the earlier chapters of the Gospels record for us. Then they were also distressed because Jesus had told them in the upper room that he was going to depart from them and that one of them was going to sell him out. Then, of course, added to that, we have all the other references to their own weaknesses and so on and so forth. And all these things, I believe, combined had produced a bodily stupor and weakness. And so in the dark hour of Gethsemane's garden and the trial, that hour of trial, they fall asleep. And yet, nevertheless, why we understand in a measure their circumstance and why they did what they did, yet nevertheless the Lord expected them to rise above those circumstances and nevertheless to pray. And what our Lord seems to expect from them from this rebuke, he expects from us. The Lord had a right to their prayers. When we remember what he had done for them and when we consider the name that they had for themselves. I mean, here are Peter and James and John, and none of the disciples are quite favored like these three men. They had been with them on the Holy Mount. They had been overshadowed with a cloud of glory. They had heard the voice, as Peter records later in his first epistle, from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Just Peter, just James, just John. They were the only three that had witnessed that. Again, it was Peter, James, and John only that had been with him and witnessed his power in raising the daughter of Jairus to life. So they were favored men, all three of them. James and John, personally, for their zeal, had been surnamed by Christ by the name Boanerges, which literally means the sons of thunder. And here is Peter, along with James and John. He had made the loudest profession of willingness. He said, "Lord, anybody else may deny you, but I'll even go so far as to die for you." So they had been peculiarly privileged, and they had a name. The name that they had for enthusiasm. For these things, their favour and their enthusiasm, the Lord expected them to pray despite the fact they had been through so much that day. You know, you and I are rather like the disciples, aren't we? We are tremendously privileged. We haven't seen the Lord physically eye to eye. We're not apostles in that sense. And yet we have tremendous privileges by grace. We're saved by grace. We're living in the aftermath. If I could put it that way, we're living in the New Testament age. We're living in light of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved by grace. We're justified. We're on our road to the road to heaven. We're walking the narrow way that leads to life. Hell is behind us. We'll never be there. And oftentimes when we remember those privileges that God has given us by grace, isn't it true that if not openly, we've said to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to be loyal to Christ to the very last day." Because of those things, the favours that he has shown us and our professions of loyalty, Jesus has a special right to expect prayer from us. To expect special prayer, especially at a time of crisis, such as we are in this present hour, in respect of Christ's great interest in the world. And yet, I have to say, and I think if we're all honest, we have to say there are occasions, and despite all of this, we've failed him. And as it is with Peter and James and John, so it is with us. We cannot complain of others' lack and failure when, together with Peter and James and John, we've committed the same mistakes. And so the Lord comes with this. It's not a severe rebuke, but it is a rebuke. "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" You see here that it's addressed specially to Peter. "He findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter." Peter had been the most forward of all the disciples. James and John, of course, are included here because they had said in a previous chapter, "Lord, we are able to drink your cup of suffering along with you." They're included in this gentle reproach or rebuke. But I suppose, even though we are not mentioned by name, we're also included in it. "What, could ye not watch with me?" The word in the Greek is the word utkos, which means thus or so. It's not easy to translate directly, but we could render it like this. We could imagine the Lord saying to his disciples, is it so that are ye unable to do even this little thing for me? Or as another translator has put it, are ye thus unable, so utterly unable to watch? I think we'd all resent the indifference of others towards our own afflictions and our own troubles. Sometimes we've been the same and we've failed to take all the pain of others to heart and to pray for them. But look at it again in light and in respect of Christ's agony and sufferings. The agonies of Christ that were endured for the salvation of the world. And have we not failed him when we have had a narrow conception of the power and the appeal and the application of the gospel to universal need? And when we do not pray in the spirit of that old hymn, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compassed me, might all mankind embrace. And would our Lord not come to us and say tonight, in light of that, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So there's a rebuke here. Then there's a reasoning in verse 41. Watch and pray, says Christ again, that ye enter not into temptation. You know, those two words are really a very brief but very precise summary of our Christian duty. There's really two things that our Christian life falls into. It's a business of watching and praying. Some people believe in doing one thing but not the other. Some believe in watching but not praying. Others believe in praying but not watching. They do not accept their own responsibility, humanly speaking, of being on the alert, and so denying that responsibility regarding their welfare, they feel that instead they can pray without ceasing. But I believe the Lord Jesus would have us do both of those things, and here he unites them together in one brief phrase: watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. We're certainly to watch for Christ's sake and to pray for Christ's sake. He has a right to us to do those things, a right to demand those of us. We are to have a keen eye to see Christ, the challenges that are there to him and to his interests, and we are to cry in light of that, Lord, let thy kingdom done and thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. But here our Lord is telling us also that we're to watch and pray for ourselves, because if we watch and pray for ourselves, that will make us strong for our own personal trials, and being strong in that sense, then we're strong for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to watch? Well, very simply, watching means to learn. We've got to watch ourselves. I have to look into my own heart and examine my own life. I have to get acquainted with myself. I have to find out not the tendencies of others and their peculiar weaknesses, but my own tendencies and my own peculiar weaknesses. We all have different temperaments. The things that challenge me might not challenge you. The things that tempt me might not tempt you, and vice versa. We must learn. We must watch ourselves. We must let God's word discern between the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's what watching means. It means learning. But it means something more than learning. It means vigilance. At any moment, a temptation might take us unawares. And that was exactly the case in the life of Esau. Do you remember? He came in from the field of hunting. He was very, very weary. And he didn't think of his brother being an enemy to him, but his brother had prepared the pottage. He took advantage of his brother's physical weakness, and he forced him to sell his birthright, and he sold it. He sought to have it restored sometime afterwards. He sought a place of repentance bitterly with tears, the Bible says. But his birthright was gone, and gone for good, because he didn't exercise vigilance. He did not watch. We've got to watch. That means learning. That means being vigilant. That means resisting. And when I feel my weakness, or you feel your weakness in the hour of trial, we must resist. When temptation is felt and recognized, when weaknesses are acknowledged, then we've got to rise to the challenge and resist. One of the old Puritans used to say, never attempt to argue down a temptation, but just take it by the throat and put it to death. It was a good piece of timely advice. Watch, says Christ. Then God says, Christ says here, pray. And when we pray, as well as watching, then God sends a deliverance. It may be that we're watching and yet praying at the same time in the quietness of our heart. It may be that we don't have time in that moment of crisis that suddenly arises to kneel down and to supplicate the throne of grace. But from within us there rises up that prayer to heaven, Lord, send us grace and mercy in our time of need. And just when we need it the most, the grace and mercy are given. No wonder Jesus said, watch and pray. There's an added motive for vigilance and prayer in the last sentence of our text in verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's true of Peter, James and John, I think we'd have to say is also true of all of us in this point too. There are times when our heart is really in something, and we really do intend, and we are really resolved to do something. No two ways about it. It was the same with our Lord. Our Lord recognized this here with the disciples. He wasn't over the top in his rebuke of them. He says, I know that you wish my best. I know that you want the best. I know that there's a willingness on your part. But remember, the flesh is weak. And that's why you have to watch and pray. Watch and pray, says Christ. Watch with me. Watch for yourselves. And if we could only take this to heart and do this, despite our weaknesses, our spirit would rise above our circumstance and we would be able to gain the victory each time. Thank God for these words of advice that our Saviour gives us, these exhortations. Thank God it's possible for us to obey them, because the Bible tells us that God is able to give all grace that you may abound always unto every good work. May he give us grace tonight to pray for his interest, to remember our own in the interest of others, but to seek most of all the extension of his kingdom to the honour and glory of his precious and worthy name. May the Lord bless these remarks to us and help us by them for Jesus' sake.